You turn now, please, to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 2, and we can read verses 38 and 39. We've been looking in recent weeks at some marks of the apostolic church and preaching, and the day of Pentecost as we have it here in Acts chapter 2. And in verses 38 and 39, after preaching the gospel to the devout Jews that were assembled there, we read, "Then Peter said unto them," this is after they were pricked in their hearts, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." This morning we witnessed five baby children receiving the sacrament of baptism. Why do we do that? Is it because we are so bound by a tradition that we simply don't want to give up? Is it that we are so sentimentally attached to children and we just think that this is a nice thing to do? Or is it that we have biblical warrant? Is there not a biblical case for infant baptism? And that's the question that we want to ask and try to answer this morning. But before we begin, we have to define the question more accurately. Because when you hear the term infant baptism, you could have some misconceptions. You could think that by infant baptism we mean that we only baptize infants. Or you might get the impression that we baptize all infants indiscriminately. Both these impressions would be wrong. If somebody comes from the world outside the church, repents, believes the gospel, professes faith in Christ, applies for baptism, we would happily give baptism to such a person. And we would deny baptism to children of parents who live careless and godless lives. But the question that divides us is this: what is the position of the children of believers in the New Testament church? What is the position of the children of believers in the New Testament church? And we need to have some introductory comments here before we begin properly. And the first is to say that this is a difficult subject. It's difficult when you think of the fact that good men, good exegetes of Scripture, men who love God, men who have, we believe, the Holy Spirit, and who faithfully, carefully look and exegete Scripture, and yet come to radically different conclusions. And you could name giants on both sides. It's also difficult because the subject necessarily involves big concepts. Big words. Covenant. What is the covenant of grace? What is the new covenant? What continues from the old to the new? What is the church? Who are in the church? What is a sacrament? What is a sign and a seal of a sacrament? Big concepts. But necessary big concepts. Because you see here, by way of introduction, we also say that you cannot answer this question simply by proof texting. Some people might come and say, "Well, look at this verse. See this verse here. Aha, you haven't considered this yet." Well, in all likelihood they have, or at least somebody in their camp has considered this proof text. But you see, the big concepts of covenant, of church, are going to determine how you interpret these individual texts. And so you have to stand back and first of all ask questions about these big concepts. An infant Baptist, for example, might look at Jesus blessing the children and say, "See, there you are. There is Christ placing children in the New Testament church." But a believers-only Baptist would look at that and say, "No, this is Jesus giving us an example of what we should be like. Be like little children." And the point here is that the grid that we have behind these texts is going to determine how we interpret these texts. So you must always be suspicious of somebody who comes on one of these big topics like or doctrines like baptism or Trinity or something like that and says, "Show me the text where it says. You show me the text where it says that woman can sit at the Lord's Supper. Show me the text where it says that we still are to keep the Sabbath day in the New Testament church. Show me the text where it says that God is Trinity." You see, these questions are simplistic. It's a failure to understand that there are bigger themes that need to be considered first. So as a Reformed church, we believe in sola scriptura, scripture alone, but we also believe in tota scriptura, and that means all of scripture. So here's another very important introductory comment, and that is that we give no place to people who say, "Just leave the Old Testament, let's look at the New Testament alone and see what it says." We have no right to do that. If God begins in the Old Testament, then so must we. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof and instruction in righteousness. And so we bring all of scripture to bear on this question. But the last introductory comment here is this, that we are disagreeing in the main with brothers and sisters in Christ. We are not disagreeing here with Roman Catholics or Muslims or Jehovah's Witnesses or Arminians. No, we are disagreeing with brothers and sisters in Christ, those for whom Christ has died, loved, bled for. And so when we come to this subject in particular, we must seek by grace to avoid inflammatory rhetoric, sarcasm, straw men in our arguments. We must seek to be gracious and loving and yet firm at the same time. Speak the truth, Ephesians 4:16. Speak the truth in love. Well then, with these introductory comments, we now move to show from several scriptures or to give our basic argument for our position that the children of believers not only may, but ought to baptize their children. We do believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith is right here when it says that not to do so is a great sin. But the first question we have to ask then is this, and I should say that this is not the definitive argument as such. There are many ways you could tackle this question. This is just the one I thought would be most helpful today. But the first question we are asking is, what is the nature of a divine covenant? And I believe that is a hugely important question. What is the nature of a divine covenant? And we say it is a glorious thing that God has come to us by way of covenant. He didn't need to. But if he hadn't, we would have no salvation. The Lord our God is a covenant God. What a glorious thing that is. But what is the nature? What do his covenants look like? What is the pattern of his covenants as we look at them in Scripture? And what we see is that the divine covenants are sovereign, and the big word is unilateral, or one-sided. They are sovereign and they are one-sided. God makes the covenant. God establishes the covenant. We simply receive. We enter in. Yes, we have obligations that come upon us because we are not at liberty to refuse God's covenant. We're not at liberty to say we don't want to enter into this covenant. I don't agree with these terms. No, God is God and we are his creatures. He comes to us as the king, as the sovereign, and in this one, and he makes the covenant. We simply receive. Our duty is to obey and to respond in faith. But here is a very important point. God's covenant is complete prior to our response. God's covenant is complete prior to our response. God does not enter into covenant with his people based on what they have done. If that was true, there would be no hope for any one of us here. But not only then are God's covenants sovereign and one-sided, but the signs of divine covenants, God always gives a sign, rainbow, circumcision, Sabbath day. The signs of divine covenants point to the work of God. So they don't point to our response to the work of God, they point to the work of God. So, for example, when Noah looks at the rainbow that God puts in the sky, and every time he sees that rainbow, Noah does not say, "Ah, the rainbow, how thankful I am that I built the ark. How thankful I am that I entered into the ark. How thankful I am that I listened to God." That's not what the rainbow is first of all saying. The rainbow is saying, and Noah would say, "How thankful I am that God came in covenant to me, that God is making a covenant of peace with me." And this gets to a fundamental difference between us and our Baptist brothers and sisters. Typically, Baptists see baptism as a sign of what the believer has done in response to Christ. We see baptism first as a sign of what Christ has done, and which is to be, and all it is to be received by faith. But divine covenants then are God coming to us sovereignly, one-sided, pointing in his signs to his work. But then we can also say this when we look at the nature of divine covenants, that in Scripture, when we look at divine covenants, we always see included the seed or the children or the offspring without exception. God doesn't make covenants with individuals alone. And you could go all the way back to the covenant of redemption in eternity past. Christ, God the Father and God the Son. And God the Father promising to God the Son that he will have what? A seed. So Isaiah can write in chapter 53, when he will make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. And you go before the fall to the covenant of works and with Adam, and you see before sin, before things went wrong, you see Adam representing his children after him. Here is the covenant. Here is Adam, the head. Here are his children after him. And then when you see the fall, you see everything, as it were, smashed, and all these relationships broken, relationship with God broken, relationship with one another broken, families broken. But what is redemption doing? What is grace doing? It's bringing families back together again. And that's exactly what you see in every one of these covenants with Noah. Noah, you have found grace in my sight, but you take your children and your wives with you into the ark, and I establish my covenant with you and with your children. And then again here with Abraham in Genesis 17, with you, Abraham, and with your seed after you. With Moses, you, Moses, and your family. David, you, David, and your sons after you. And then if we come to the New Testament, what do we expect to find? And in fact, if we just for the moment leave the New Testament and come to the consummation, the end, the last day, what will we find Christ doing there? He will be saying, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me." So if this is the way God has dealt in eternity past, if this is the way he dealt before the fall, if this is the way he continues after the fall in the Old Testament, and if this is the way he will deal in covenant in eternity future, what gives us the right to think he's going to change in this intermittent part? God always deals with children, with seeds, with household in his covenants. The last thing here, and by the nature of the covenant, this is our long point, is that it is a spiritual covenant. God's covenants are spiritual covenants. And we emphasize that particularly when we look at the covenant of circumcision that is made with Abraham. It is fundamentally a spiritual covenant. We believe it is an administration of the covenant of grace. And this is important because many of our Baptist brothers will say this was an external covenant. This was a national covenant. This was a covenant you could, in a sense, keep without any spiritual relationship with God. And we say, well, certainly there were external aspects to it, the land. It was primarily given to this nation. Yet we say it is fundamentally a spiritual covenant. What, my friend, could be more spiritual than this? I will be God to you and to your children. That is the very heart of covenant theology. That is what we see God doing with Abraham. It's what we see in Acts 2. I will be God, I will be the promises to you and to your children. It's what you see again at the end in Revelation when God comes and he will be their God. And Christ himself says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, John 17, verse 3. And Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, we are the circumcision. And you ask Paul, Paul, what do you understand by that? What do you mean when you say, we are the circumcision? He would say, and he did say this, this is what I mean, those who worship God in the Spirit, those who rejoice in Christ Jesus, those who have no confidence in the flesh, that is what Paul understands when he thinks of the circumcision. It is a spiritual covenant. And what becomes very clear in Scripture is that the spiritual blessings that circumcision points to are the same as the spiritual blessings baptism points to. So that there is an identity in what is being pointed to. Colossians 2, 11 and 12, you can read in your own time. Then we could also just look here at Romans 4, 11. And this will transition to our next point. Romans 4, verse 11, we read that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Again, Paul, what was that? What does that look like? What does that mean, Paul, when Abraham received the sign of circumcision? And just by the way, how could you understand a text like this if you've ignored the Old Testament? Impossible. But what does this mean? Well, Paul tells you what it means. The sign of circumcision, a seal, an authentication of the righteousness which he had by faith. What does circumcision point to? Righteousness. Righteousness that is received by faith. Righteousness that is not my own. Righteousness that I need from somewhere else in order to stand before a holy God as righteous. God's provision, justification, all the blessings of the covenant of grace. And now, follow this, please. Infant males received the sign and seal of the covenant of grace made with Abraham. Follow this. Abraham receives the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, and then God says to Abraham, Abraham, that sign, that seal of the righteousness which you have by faith, that sign you now give to your children. That sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of faith, you now give to boys at 8 days old. And if Abraham was, as our Baptist brother, surely he would reply, but they don't have faith. They can't understand what's going on. They can't. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, but they can't hear. They can't understand. Abraham doesn't say that because he understands that a sacrament is first, in the first place, is something God is doing to us, not what we are responding back to him. God is saying, I will be God to you, Abraham, and I will be God to your children after you. This is my provision. This is what your children need. This will be my side of the covenant to you and to your children. I will provide righteousness. So infant males receive the sign of the covenant. But then when we now move into the New Testament, we see continuity and advance in the covenant of grace. In the New Testament, we see continuity and advance in the covenant of grace. Certainly some things have changed. The sign has changed. The sign of circumcision, the bloody sign, if you will, speaking of the bloody work that Christ would do, has changed. And now, as it were, looking at the cross from this side, we now have the effect of the cross, the washing of water. So some things have changed. But when we look at what is happening at Pentecost, and when we see the Gentiles coming into the church, what we see is surely the same as what Paul sees, and Paul writes in the Galatians 3:14, the blessing of Abraham coming upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When Paul looks at the New Testament and he sees Gentiles coming in, he sees the blessing of Abraham. Do you see the continuity? Do you see that Paul hasn't cut off what happened with Abraham as something now passé? So it's no surprise when we come to Acts 2 here that we see continuity and advance. Remember that Peter in Acts 2 is speaking, as verse 5 tells us, to Jews, devout men, men steeped in the Old Testament, men who themselves have had the sign of circumcision, men who have also given that sign to their baby boys. And we see continuity. Think with me. Think what these Jews would have thought when they heard Peter say, the promise is to you and to your children. The covenant God is still covenanting to be my God and to be the God of my children. Continuity. But they also heard advance as those who are afar off, which was also incorporated in the promise given to Abraham that he would be a blessing to the nations, to those far off, to Gentile lands, and as many as the Lord our God will call. And here, if we just bring up a couple objections our Baptist brethren will give, we'll say first of all here that the promise is to you, that promise is not referring to the covenant of grace made with Abraham, but to the promise of the Spirit. They'll point to chapter 1, verse 4 and say, Christ told them to wait for the promise of the Spirit. They'll point to the end of verse 38, rightly so. You will receive the promise of the Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children, the gift of the Spirit, rather. But our reply is this, that surely the promise of the Spirit, which is included here, is itself bound up with the promise of Abraham. But what is being promised here when Peter is giving them the promise of the Spirit is everything that they need to get the blessings of the covenant. They're called upon to repent. They're called upon to forsake their sin, to turn to God. But how do you do that? A leopard can't change its spots. And he's bringing forward the Spirit, the Spirit and all that the Spirit will do. The Spirit applies all the blessings that were given to Abraham and to God's people in every single age. And Peter here is using covenant language. He's using vocabulary that these devout Jews would immediately recognize. Second objection here is they say that as many as the Lord our God shall call qualifies the rest of the verse. In other words, they're saying what's really being said is those of you who are effectually called or actually saved, those of your children after you who will be effectually called and saved, those afar off who will be effectually called, and anyone who will be effectually called will receive the promise of the Spirit. But our answer to that objection is simple. That's not what the text says. The natural interpretation here, in line with the theology of Acts, is to see what Luke is saying and Peter is saying as an expression of advance. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to the disciples in verse 8 that they would be witnesses to Christ in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's the pattern you have here. The promise is to you, it's to your children, it's to those who are afar off, it's to as many as the Lord our God shall call. That, I submit, is the natural understanding of that verse. And if Peter believed that this new covenant, that in this new covenant, children were no longer to be part of the visible church, if he believed that there was something radically different now, why, Peter, would you speak to devout Jews and say, the promise is to you and to your children? If our Baptist brothers are right, then all Peter would need to say here at Pentecost is this: the promise is to you and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. But that's not what he says. The promise is to you and to your children and to those afar off and to as many as the Lord our God shall call. And just in passing here, it's interesting to note that the very same verb that's used here for call is the verb that is used with Jesus when he called the little children to him, babes, infants in their mother's arms. And he called them and said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Jesus saw no contradiction in calling little children to himself and blessing them and saying that of such is the kingdom of heaven. Now then, in the last place, we see that this spiritual covenant, this sign and seal of the righteousness of faith, was given to Abraham, was given to his children. We see in the New Testament continuity. We see advance. But now we say that nowhere in the New Testament do you have a breath that suggests that this sign that is to be given to the children of believers is now repealed or removed. In other words, God never says, stop doing this. Now our Baptist brethren will ask us for a text or an example of a child being baptized. Where does it say, baptize your children? And so they would say that we are arguing from silence. The reformers responded correctly to that question, calling it an unjust question, and so it is. Because when you see the continuity so strong in Scripture, the continuity between the old administration of the covenant and the new, when you look at what circumcision points to and baptism points to and see how identical they are, then the question that is required is not where does it say that we should baptize our children, but where does it say we should not? That is what is demanded from our Baptist brothers, that they must provide a text. Given the clear continuity of these things, they must show a text or a reference that tells us that this basic, fundamental covenant relation is now broken. You won't find such a text or such a reference. Now, it would indeed be unthinkable for a New Testament Jew converted to Christianity to think that now, with these better promises and this better time, when Christ, the better mediator of the better covenant, has come, it would be unthinkable for them to take the promise that they and their fathers before them had held so dear for millennia, that God is a God of covenant mercy to our children, and to tell them that now in this better economy, this promise is now removed. This way that God deals with us and our families and our children is no longer. That God is now saying, I will still be a covenant God to you when you believe. And I will be a God to your children when I see them repent and believe. It is thoroughly unbiblical. It's not the God of Scripture, and it's not the God of the covenants. For this unthinkable repeal to happen, the onus lies squarely on our Baptist brethren to show where Christ has put asunder what he himself put together. And our brothers, our Baptist brothers, who we love very, very dearly, will tell us, well, they'll quote texts like, repent and be baptized. And they'll quote the text like we have here in verse 41 of Acts 2. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Who do you baptize? Those who repent. Who do you baptize? Those who gladly receive the word. Just a quick couple points here. You have to remember context. The context here in the New Testament is predominantly a missionary context. People are coming into the church from Judaism, from paganism, from the outside, and we all agree that the order for those who come from the outside is repent, believe, gladly receive the word, be baptized. But none of these verses in themselves speak to the question of what you do with the children of those who believe. Now you imagine you went to Abraham on the day of Genesis 17, and you were a stranger, and you happened upon the camp of Israel, and you saw all these men having been circumcised. You would think, wouldn't you, that God's, this covenant that Jehovah has made is with adults only, because all I see are men being circumcised. But if you would stay a little longer, if you would stay a few weeks, a few months, you would soon see that the promise, the covenant, is also going to children. They also are being circumcised. The same thing is true in the New Testament church. Here in the missionary context, you see first of all adults, understandably so, but stay around a little longer. Just mention too that 3,000 souls were added. It doesn't say 3,000 men. It doesn't say 3,000 adults. And Douglas Bannerman helpfully points out here that this word souls makes room for children who could also have been baptized soon thereafter. He says this word souls is the term usually employed in Scripture when women and children, families as well as the heads of families, are included in the enumeration. And then he quotes Genesis 46:27, all the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70, including the little ones, including the children, as well as the adults. And we can finally notice here that the Baptist is also arguing from silence. The time in which the New Testament church was written spanned about 65 years, somewhere between AD 30 and AD 90-95. 65 years. And if you think at the time of Pentecost, there were converts there who were maybe 30, 40 and had children, and then maybe had grandchildren, and maybe even great-grandchildren. Where do you find in this time someone who is born in a Christian home, grows up, repents, believes the gospel, professes faith, and is then baptized? I submit to you that there is no such person recorded in Scripture. The Baptist is also arguing from silence. Can you find any baptism after Pentecost where there is no mention of children, no mention of a house, no mention of this promise also being to children? There is one that I found, Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch. And as you know, a eunuch can have no children. Well, a lot more could be said, but let me try and summarize this all in a nutshell. Here is the argument in a nutshell. God put children into the church in the days of Abraham. They must remain there unless God puts them out. God has never, nowhere, put them out. Therefore, the children of believers are still members of the church and as such are entitled to its ordinances. Sinclair Ferguson writes that the baptism of children is the jewel displayed upon the engagement ring of God's covenant promise. It is the jewel displayed upon the engagement ring of God's covenant promise. God is a covenant-keeping God. What a God we serve. And as we conclude here, we again affirm our love, our respect for many of our Baptist brothers and sisters. We love them dearly. We grieve over this difference. Yet we rejoice that fundamentally in Christ, we do share one baptism. And that's the great thing for us, important as this subject is, and it is important. It is far more important that you know in your own soul's experience what this points to. The washing away of sins, the forgiveness of sins, and the blood of Christ. What a fearful thing it would be to have the name of the triune God upon you in baptism. To have brought your children for baptism, and at last to go to hell with that name etched in your forehead, to do so, to receive the sign and seal of the righteousness of faith in baptism, and yet to go on in unbelief is to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ and to do despite to the Spirit of grace. The call here is to repent and to be baptized. Every one of you. Don't you love these words? Every one of you. Repent and be baptized. The gospel is making this demand upon you to repent, to turn from your sin. But it wouldn't be a gospel if all it did was make demands. There's also provision, as we said here. This demand is bound up with the name of Jesus Christ. Every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. There's the provision. There's what you can hold on to. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you will receive the remission of sins, forgiveness. For the promise is to every one of you. And what a wonderful thing it would be. Though in a smaller, far smaller way, but nevertheless, in some sense, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the children that you have presented here for baptism, you on the last and great day would present them before the Father and before the Son, and be able to say, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promises unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Amen. Let us pray.